chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 21 for our sermon today through verse 35. Maximum forgiveness. Nobody wants minimum forgiveness, right? You don't want mediocre, kind of, sort of. We want maximum forgiveness, right? Amen? Maximum forgiveness. So growing up, my older sister loved the television drama called Moonlighting. It starred Bruce Willis. Going back a little bit. Bruce Willis. Now, she loved the show. I was kind of the only thing that was on, so I kind of watched it, kind of didn't. What I loved was Bruce's sunglasses. There's a particular style. I liked his sunglasses. And when I was around 10 years old, I bought a pair pretty much just like them. And I was proud of those sunglasses. I thought I was, you know, Mr. GQ, looked nice in those sunglasses. Well, one day my neighbor friend and I were playing, and we were in my room playing, and I left the room for a bit. I don't know why. Bathroom, I don't know why. We came back. And when I returned, he was acting sort of weird, sort of strange, you know, one of those awkward moments that something happened, but you don't know what. And he never said anything. I never said anything. It was just weird, strange situation. It was sometime later, maybe days, I noticed under my bed there was a lens, one of the lenses of my Bruce Willis sunglasses under there. And I kind of had this inkling suspicion that he had something to do with it. Because I knew I didn't break them. A few weeks go by, we're at his house playing, and somehow I stumbled across in his room a pair of sunglass lens, the lenses with just one lens in it, a pair of sunglass frames, I should say, with one lens in it. And in that moment, awkward moment, he wasn't in the room. I didn't know what to do. Heard him coming. I thought, I'm putting these in my pocket. These are my sunglasses. I never confronted him about it. For whatever reasons, I didn't fear, what have you. I thought, well, I got my frames back. They never went back together, by the way. But nonetheless, that leads to my whole point. It was for the next several years. I don't know how many years. Not a long time, but it wasn't months. It was a few years. I really had a real struggle as a 10, 11-year-old kid to forgive him for not only breaking my sunglasses, but really stealing my sunglasses and not fessing up, not paying me for the broken frames, like $20 in 1987. That's a lot of money. I knew I needed to forgive him. I knew I must forgive him. I was born and raised in a local church. I knew the teaching of forgiveness. I knew I must forgive him, but I struggled because, you know, he didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve me to forgive him. As a pastor, I have been asked about forgiveness probably as much as about anything else in the Bible, any other biblical doctrine or practical thing. Few things are as simple as forgiveness, yet as complex as forgiveness. It's easy, yet it's not easy, right? We're going to study a parable today about forgiveness. It's often misunderstood. To be honest, oftentimes it's just avoided, because we don't want to come face to face with the monster under the bed of our failure and our resistance to forgive other people who have sinned against us. But this is really important parable, isn't it? We need to hear this. So Jesus speaks to us in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is God's word. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master, who's the king, of course, to their master, all that that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May you not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to it. May we hear it. May you open our hearts to receive it today. Amen. Let's pray. God, do your will with us today, O God. Soften our hearts. Tear down the barriers, the fences, the towers, the whatevers that we have built around our pet grievances and our pet resentments and bitternesses and angers, angry feelings. Remove them, O Lord. Pluck them up by the roots so that we can experience the freedom of being forgiven as we forgive others. Whatever the situations may be, I know they may vary, but they're all going to have the same common denominators today. Come and assist us, Holy Spirit. Cleanse us, sanctify us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter just heard Jesus, we read this earlier, Peter just heard Jesus teach on forgiveness in verses 15 through 20. So he's naturally curious what Jesus has to say about the matter of forgiveness a little more in depth. And so that's the kind of the background to the verses we just read, this parable, the nature of forgiveness. How much should I forgive those who have sinned against me? Because Jesus just got through saying there's a process of church discipline, of reconciling with your brothers, et cetera, et cetera, seeking forgiveness. So Peter asked this question in verse 21. "Lord, how often?" That's a good question after what Jesus just got through saying. "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now, the problem with Peter's question is not the question itself. It's actually a pretty good question. The problem is Peter is hoping that he already knows the answer to the question. You ever do that? You go, "Do I need to repay this money?" And you're hoping think you already know the answer, or you hope you know the answer. That's kind of what Peter is. Peter hopes he knows the answer already, because we see it in the end of verse 21 as he says, "As many as seven times? Maybe. Surely to goodness, that'll cover me," right? Now, what's going on here? Peter is the product of Jewish traditional teachings of the first century. And you can go and you can read the rabbinic literature from the first and second century and find this to be the case. In the Jewish traditional teaching, they believed, they taught the people that you were only required to forgive someone who sinned against you three times. And after the third offense, you're kind of like three strikes, you're out. It's kind of like that. Third time, you're not obligated to forgive them anymore. So here's Peter. He's thinking, if I up the ante a bit to seven times, then that's sufficiently better, way better than what the Jews are teaching. Besides, Peter, undoubtedly, I would argue, he understands the biblical symbolism of seven as a number of completion and perfection. So surely seven times forgiveness, I'll forgive my brother seven times if they sin against me. Surely that is all the complete requirement God would have of me. Now, as in many cases with the teachings of Jesus, Jesus responds in the most surprising way that you might could imagine. Verse 22, I do not say seven times, but 77 times. Good number. The year I was born is perfect, right? That's wonderful. Yeah. The phrase 77 times is actually pretty difficult to translate. There's some issues going on there that we won't get into all the issues, but translation in the Greek is difficult. So if you read some translations, it will actually say 70 times seven. Some translations, you remember that? So is it 77 times or 70 times seven? 70 times seven will be 490 times. But many agree, can't say all, but many Christians agree that 77 is the better understanding, especially if we keep in mind of the backstory to, you remember Lamech in Genesis chapter 4? We just studied about him a few months back. Lamech says, I want vengeance on anybody that would come after me up to 77 times. Look at it with me. Genesis 4:24. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This kind of makes sense to me. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows the Jews know this story. This is a core Jewish story in the Old Testament, right? If we think that forgiveness is, we just forgive up to here, then we can have our vengeance. Then we can have our bitterness. Then we can withhold forgiveness. Jesus is like, no, Lamech 77 times vengeance. No. It's 77 times forgiveness is what you do. Either way, though, whether it's 490 or 77, the point's the same of what Jesus is saying. What is it? We must get ready to swallow this hard pill. You ready? It's jagged. We must forgive all who sin against us. We must forgive them all. While this principle has application toward unbelievers out in the world, notice in this text, Jesus is directly and particularly addressing Christians within the church family. We know this because of the preceding context in which Christ commands us to handle sin between Christians. How? Within the church family. If your brother has something against you, you know, you go talk to them one on one. We read that this morning, right? Verse 21, we also know that this is the background or the focus is between Christians because Peter says, verse 21, Lord, how often will my what? Brother sin against me and I forgive him. So Jesus's answer is clear. We must forgive them every time. Every time. Now, this raises many good and honest questions, and there's things I may get wrong in this sermon today because it's one of those issues that there's some things that we aren't sure about or we struggle with. But here's some good and honest questions that I think we're going to try to answer this morning the best we can. Number one, does forgiving, because I know as soon as you say I must forgive them every time, you're going to have at least these three questions. Number one, does forgiving others always require reconciliation before forgiveness can be granted? Two, does forgiving others mean I must put myself back in harm's way within an abusive relationship? Three, does forgiving others mean there is no corporal discipline or punishment required? They're forgiven, therefore, there's no slap on the wrist, there's no whatever. We're going to try to answer these questions. Jesus follows up his radical teaching that we just covered, forgive everybody, every time, with the parable. A kingdom parable. Verse 23, here's how it starts. I'm not going to read the whole parable again, but here's how the parable starts. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So let's talk about symbolism for a minute. What are the people and the items and things represent in the parable for the most part? Just a few of them here. Number one is the king. The king represents God. The king is God. That makes sense. And the servants within this kingdom represent the people, or the people of God, or just people in general, probably. The settling of accounts between God and his servants is a picture or is symbolic of God's judgment. And the account of debt that's being accounted for or being settled is our sin debt. So God is settling accounts with the people of the world who have a sin debt that they owe God. So put all this together, what does this mean? This parable teaches that God cannot and will not allow anyone into his kingdom that has an unpaid sin debt. If there is any debt left on the ledger in regards to your disobedience to God, you will not go to heaven. That sounds pretty serious, because it is. One servant, verses 24 and 25, one servant is brought to the king in this settling of debt issue, and he owes the king 10,000 talents. To owe your king 10,000 talents, to owe him this much money, could only mean that this servant was no mere pauper. He himself was a wealthy man. He was probably a landowner. And where, I mean, if he has been loaned money by the king and they're settling the debt, where did the money come from? His wealth come from? Initially, it came from the king. And so here's a man who owes 10,000 talents to his king. This is an unimaginable, almost uncountable debt in many respects, at the least. And we don't, when it comes to ancient monetary numbers, it's hard to know exactly. At the least, 10,000 talents would be in the millions of dollars. More likely, it's in the billions or more. The king, therefore, he knew this man can't pay it back, so he's going to sell the servant and his whole entire family, including his children, into slavery to cover part of the debt, but it really wouldn't cover it all. These people would serve as slaves all their life, and the king would never reclaim all 10,000 of his talents. Now, this may sound surprising to many of us in modern-day 21st century world, but this type of slavery was common then. It still is common in some parts of the world, and it is a just form of slavery. I know that's hard to hear, but there are types of slavery that are just. Prisoners of war, people who owe debts, that's one way to do it. And the Old Testament teaches that, so I'm not standing here saying, well, where'd you get that from? The Old Testament. God says it is a type of slavery that can be used righteously. Not usually isn't, but it can be. In this case, here's a man that no doubt owed so much money to the king. Why? Because of his lack of good stewardship over the wealth that the king had loaned him. This guy got into a mess on his own. It wasn't just the circumstances of life. This guy was a bad investor with the king's money. So the verse 26, the servant begs, though. He knows he can't pay it back, but he begs. He says, give me patience. Be patient with me. Even though I'll repay everything. Now, on one hand, his pleas sound admirable. It's like, well, that's honorable. That's an honorable thing to say, I'll repay everything. But it's separated and disconnected from sound reason. This is not how you should respond to someone if you owe an unpayable debt. He should have begged for something else and not patience to repay everything. He should have begged for something else instead. Thankfully, the king has an idea of what this man really needs. He has a different idea. And he grants, the text in verse 27 says, he grants him pity. Pity. This is a word that basically means to show compassion. This word is used of Jesus multiple times, probably dozens of times, multiple times throughout the New Testament in the Gospels to describe Jesus's attitude toward wayward sinners like us, to show pity, to feel sympathy for someone who is in a miserable and an impossible situation. Miserable and impossible. The king pity represents God's compassion, therefore. God's compassion and pity in showing us his grace and showing us his mercy in place of what we really deserve, which is his judgment. So the question is, how will this servant respond? Somebody just paid off every debt that you owe and will ever owe for the rest of your life. How would you respond? How will this servant respond? With a thankful heart, with a heart that is now generous toward other people to help them and who are in similar situations, right? No. Verse 28 through 29 tells us that he immediately went out. He finds another servant, a fellow servant of his, who owed him 100 denarii. And then he begins to violently choke. The language is very violent. He's choking the guy, grabbing him by the shoulders of the neck and going, what is wrong with you? Give me my money back. Give me my 100 denarii. Pay it up. So although this first servant was forgiven 100% of an unpayable debt, the compassion he received did not change his heart. Estimates of the denarius. We know what a denarius was equal to, not in modern day money per se, But the denarius was the one day wage of a common worker. So if you were, you know, if you were a field hand, you go into the field and you'd work for a farmer, a landowner, you would get paid one denarius a day. Pack that in the back of your mind, because we're going to see it again next week when we're in Matthew chapter 20. So the denarius was one day's wage. So this second servant owed the first servant about what? 3.5 months wages, approximately 100 denarii, about 3.5 months. Is that a lot of money? Yeah, it is a lot of money. That's a significant amount of money. If you owed me or I owed you 3.5 months salary, that's a significant chunk of change. But listen to me, church, that is pennies compared to 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, the denarii, it would take thousands, if not probably millions of denarii to equal 10,000 talents. In verse 30, the first servant displays the reality of what his heart is really like. He refuses to show compassion, and instead he does what? He says, I'm going to put you in prison until you pay me back. Question, how can a man in prison earn the money, get the money to pay back his debt? He can't. He can't. So the other servants hear about this, verse 31 and 32, and they report it to the king. And the king calls the first servant to him and calls him, now the language is changing, calls him, you wicked servant. Wicked, you malevolent, wicked, evil man. And he asks the question in verse 33. We'll see this again a couple times this morning. We'll look at it. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, withholding what he deserves? Should you have not had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? He then sends this first servant to prison until he pays, what does it say? All his debt. Question, how can the first servant pay all his debt of 10,000 talents to the king while in prison? He can't. That's the point. Jesus has made it plain, therefore, in the introduction, dealing with Peter's question and with the parable, that Jesus is teaching us that we must give a maximum forgiveness if you want to be forgiven. Maximum forgiveness. Now, the rest of the sermon is going to be nine clarifying statements about that. Some of these are like, okay, that, yeah, I agree with that. It's obvious. Others, you may be like, I got to think about that one. That's okay. I'm still thinking about a few of them too, okay? This is not easy, but here are nine helpful clarifying statements about forgiveness. Number one, mostly with scripture support. Number one, forgiveness is necessary to be forgiven. You want to be forgiven of all your sins? Forgive others all their sins against you. We must, because our forgiveness depends on it. All three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three synoptic gospels teach this very thing from the mouth of Jesus. Look at Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, so you come to church on Sunday morning and you're getting ready to pray and worship and sing and give and listen to the sermon, all these things. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, not just certain kinds of people, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Matthew 6:12 and then 14 through 15 as well. Matthew 6:12 and 14 through 15. This comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Verse 12. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's not black. It's not no gray area here. It's black or it's white on this case. Forgive. Luke 6:37. Jesus speaking again. Luke 6:37. Judge not and you will not be judged. He's not talking about making discernments about something right or wrong. He's saying, don't declare someone, you're going to hell. Don't damn them to hell because you're not God, is the idea. It's that condemnatory type thing. Okay, so judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Implication, you don't forgive and you won't be forgiven. We know that from Matthew and from Mark and from others' texts. So closely tied to this idea that forgiveness is necessary in order for you to be forgiven is our second statement. Number two, forgiveness is not dependent on the frequency or type of sin committed against you. This is where it gets hard. It gets really difficult. Forgiveness is not dependent on the frequency or type of sin committed against you. Forgiving others is a fruit of salvation. We are forgivers. Christians are forgivers. That's what, in part, what salvation does to our hearts. It softens us so that we see the true nature of our own sin, and it helps us see the true nature of other people's sins and the offenses against us. In fact, forgiveness is necessary. If you're going to have any kind of a relationship, whether you're a Christian or not, you must learn to forgive, or you cannot have a friendship. You cannot have a marriage. You cannot have parenting, son-daughter relationship. It's just not going to work if you don't learn to forgive. Jesus says it this way in Luke 17, 3 through 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times, frequency, in the day, doesn't say anything about the type of sin, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You must. Jesus seems to indicate the need for repentance, that there's a need for repentance on the part of the offender before you grant them forgiveness. And I would say that partially correct, but there's more to the story than that. And the reason I say there's more to the story is because of verses we've already read and other verses. You can't let this be the deciding factor. Go, well, listen, they didn't repent, so I don't have to forgive. No, I think there's more to it than that. And we're going to look at them in number 5, 6, 7, and 8. But we got to do 3, 4 first. OK, so number 3. We forgive as we have been forgiven. We forgive as we have been forgiven. You remember I opened up a moment ago, maximum forgiveness. How have you been forgiven? Maximally, not minimally, not mediocrely, with maximum effect. This is the king's point. Verse 33 again. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? We forgive as we've been forgiven. As Christians, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from others for personal wrongs done to us. Because we have freely received pardon from God for all of our sins. That is one of the things I didn't get. Maybe my church taught it. I was young and didn't get it. But one of the things I don't believe I got growing up was this idea that when Christ died for my sins, it wasn't just for what I did in the past. Jesus Christ died in the past before I was ever born. He died for my past, present, future sins, all of them. This doesn't mean, Paul says, shall we sin more that grace may abound? Hey, I'm forgiven. I'll just go ahead and sin. No, that's not the point. The point is I'm forgiven for it all of it. Listen to Paul in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Here's how he speaks to the church at Colossae about forgive as you've been forgiven. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate, there's our word, compassionate, pitying hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. No Christian, that person that offended you, that Christian that offended you, no Christian deserves to be forgiven. You're right. They don't deserve to be forgiven any more than you deserve to be forgiven. See, that's the part we leave out. I remember being called into the principal's office, not too many times, but a couple times growing up. One of those times, I remember begging God, oh, God, I know what's going to happen to me if this doesn't go well here at school. It's going to go even worse at the house. And I remember, man, I wanted that forgiveness so bad. Yet we turn around and we won't grant it to others. Christian, you are here as forgiven people. Forgive. Number 4, forgiveness. This is important. Forgiveness is a repetitive choice. So I tried that. I did that. It just doesn't work, Jeremy. Don't give up. Do it again. We've heard all of our lives, me too, we've heard all our lives that true forgiveness, I heard it from pulpits, true forgiveness is to forgive it and to what? Forget it. There's only a problem with that. I'm not God and you're not God. And I would even say that's symbolic language. It's not like, oh, God's not like, oh, I don't even know what you did. Now, the idea is symbolic. The idea is that you're forgiven. But even if I'm wrong about that, it is literal. I'm not God and you're not God. It is humanly impossible to completely forget what has happened to you in the past at the hands of people. In reality, this is how forgiveness really is. Forgiveness is to forgive it and to forgive it again and again and again when it comes back up. Already in this room right now, potentially, there are things that are wrongs been done to you that you did forgive that have already come back in your mind. And you've allowed yourself not to listen to me for a fraction of seconds or minutes, maybe. And you're sitting there going, oh, man, I remember when he did that. She did that. They said that. And your blood begins to get a little boiling again, potentially. And you know it's not right, but there it is. What happened to forgive and forget it? You can't do it. Forgive it and forgive it again and again and again every time it comes to your hard head, right? What's the secret to repetitively forgiving other people? It is love. Just like Colossians text said, but also there's no better place really to go than 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, to find what do we do? How do we forgive someone over and over and over again? Why must we? How does love fit into this? Look at 1 Corinthians 13:5, the latter part, just this. And Paul says, love is not irritable or resentful. This is the key. Love is the key to battling returning resentment and irritability. The word irritable here means love does not cause a state of inner turmoil. When you withhold forgiveness from other people, you are at war within yourself. You think you're at war with that person. They don't even know it. You're at war with yourself. And there's a state of inner turmoil, particularly anger, which leads to the second word in this verse, resentment, or being resentful. The word resentful here actually translates an entire phrase in Greek, about three or four words in Greek. It literally, some translations have it right, does not count up bad things, literally. Or it does not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. For example, when your spouse sins against you in the same way that they have 77 other times in your marriage, love doesn't throw it up in their face when they do it the 78th time. Now, they address the 78th time, but they don't go, yeah, you're awful and you're bad and 77 times. That's the idea of forgiveness being a repetitive choice. When someone else sins against you, it's like it's the first time. Now, doesn't mean history is not important. There's a proper way to talk about it. There's also, mostly we talk about it improperly, right, when we argue. Okay. We use it like a sword instead of like a bomb, like a medicine. Number five. So forgiveness is a repetitive choice. Number five, forgiveness and reconciliation are separate realities. Forgiveness and reconciliation are separate realities. This is very important. The state of your relationship with someone who has sinned against you may be and sometimes must be irreconcilable, but you must forgive them. Sometimes a person will not repent. They say, I will not repent of that. I was not wrong. They're not going to say, well, I will not repent. They're going to say, I wasn't wrong. And they're defensive and they won't ever admit, yeah, I did wrong. Yes, I cussed you out. Yes, I stole from you, whatever it is. And they're recalcitrant. They won't give in. They won't repent. You must not give them reconciliation in that moment to the fullest degree, but you must forgive them. These are separate things at times. And we'll see this more in 6, 7, 8. Number 6, so reconciliation and forgiveness are separate. 6, personal and corporate forgiveness are separate realities. Because you go, what Jesus said in Matthew, earlier part of Matthew, verses 15 through 20, that you are supposed to address the sin, and if they don't repent, then you take it up to the next level. And while you must forgive someone at the personal level, I think it is very possible to forgive them at the personal level and not be able to give them reconciliation. You may not be able to forgive them at the corporate level. You personally say, I have forgiven that person for committing adultery with my spouse or from stealing money from my bank account. But corporately, this must go before the church to be dealt with, is the idea. some sins must be taken to the second and the third level of what we call church discipline if another Christian refuses to repent or because of the severity of the sin. So we see this kind. You say, what's the biblical basis for this? Again, this is one of those things where I'm still working it out, and probably you are too, but I think we find help with Jesus' words on the cross. I think we see personal forgiveness and corporate withholding of forgiveness at the cross. Look at Luke 23:34a, the first part of the verse. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus prays to the Father, cries out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus makes a general declaration that he forgives his executioners. He forgives the Jews walking by, the Pharisees, the scribes, Pilate, Judas, Herod. He forgives those who are involved in his execution. Yet, friend, I want to remind you that on Judgment Day, wicked men like Judas and Pilate and Herod and anyone else that was involved in that execution, literally that day, they are unforgiven and they will go to hell for that sin. Because you must be forgiven of all the sin debt if you're going to go to heaven, right? All of it. While at the personal level we must forgive, at the corporate level the church has the authority to withhold forgiveness. Again, I would say you personally can forgive a person. There not be reconciliation, therefore it has to go to the church to be dealt with as a corporate body. Look at Matthew 18:18. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There's an authority of the church to say, you are forgiven, you're not forgiven. John 20:23, Jesus says it this way, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." There's a time that the church can say, you are forgiven and you are not forgiven. Now, ultimately, that decision is God's. We know that. But if a person says, I will not stop sinning the way I'm sinning, I will not confess it, I will not turn, repent, I will not, then we have the right and the responsibility to say, you are not forgiven then. Why? Because they're not forgiven, because they refuse to repent. That, listen, that's the basics of what repentance is. If you refuse to repent, you're not forgiven. If you repent, you are forgiven. It's the basics. But we get all our emotions tied in. Joe, how are you to judge this, and you're judgmental and all this stuff? Listen, don't overcomplicate this. Keep it simple, right? Especially with this. Got to keep it simple. Number 7, forgiveness does not automatically require you to put yourself in a dangerous situation or in dangerous situations again. Even if that person repents of hurting you, whatever way it was, some less, some more, if they repent, you must forgive them. You must forgive them whether they repent or not. If they repent, you must forgive them. But you are not required to put yourselves in a dangerous situation again. They have no right to hurt you again. They have no, you have no reason to put yourself within that situation again. And that just makes common sense. Number 8. Forgiveness does not remove all temporal discipline or punishment. For example, if a member of Grace Life Baptist Church embezzles money, is running a meth lab, is abusing children, etc., the church has an obligation to the other sheep in this sheepfold to maintain the spiritual health of this flock and physical safety. But we also as a church have an obligation to the civil authorities by turning you in because you have broken not only God's law, but a law of the civil law that God's word says, yeah, that's correct. They shouldn't be doing this. We have a right. We have a responsibility to turn you in. Temporal punishments are still required. He said, but I repented of running my meth lab and making all that money, hurting people with my drugs. Praise God you repented. You're on your way to heaven. Amen. But now you're on your way to jail because there are temporal disciplines and punishments that aren't erased. You can commit fornication for years and years, contract AIDS, and you get saved, you're still going to have AIDS, right? Number 9, last one, withholding forgiveness only hurts yourself. I kind of said this one earlier because I got really excited because it's really important. Withholding forgiveness only hurts yourself. We hold on to the hurt, the anger, and the resentment. We hold on to the what could have beens or how it could have been different, or they had no right, or how dare they? Well, you don't understand how bad it was. You don't know how bad I was hurt. We hold on to these things. And the reality is, church, listen to me, many of the people who have sinned against us are living their lives happily forgetting what they've done against you. In fact, I learned from my marriage. I've gone to Sarah about things, or she said things to me like, I'm sorry about this. I'm like, okay. Or I forgave you for, I'm like, oh, okay. You know what I'm saying? Is this happening in your marriage, in your family? You go, oh, you're not aware. Not because I'm hard-hearted or she's hard-hearted. The reality is sometimes we're carrying a weight around that shouldn't be carrying around. Ultimately, withholding forgiveness puts you in eternal danger. Just as the parable warns in verse 35, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart, you will be thrown, verse 34, into the prison of hell until every spiritual penny is paid. You say, Jeremy, I thought we're saved by grace and the mercy of God. He's making it sound like we're saved by works and by things that we do. We're saved by grace through faith. And faith is a faith that loves God. And when we love God, we obey God and want to obey God and we want to repent. That's the heart of the one who has true faith. So it's not work salvation. I'm just telling you what salvation is. Salvation is walking in the truth. 2 John. Right? We've been learning that on Wednesday nights. Walking in the truth of love and obedience to Christ. So I close with just a few questions. Is there anyone you need to forgive? Is there anyone that you need to forgive again? Is there anyone you need to forgive or to forgive again before you bring your worship, your praise of song here in just a moment? Your praise of through prayers, your offerings of literal financial gifts toward God's kingdom, the offering plate. Is there someone you need to forgive or forgive again? You're only hurting yourself. Holding on to it. Learn from a perpetual hardhead spiritually. It's not worth it. Jesus Christ died for our sins, not so that we may live in them, so we might be free from them. Jesus Christ died for our sins, not so that we can carry around this bitterness and resentment and irritability toward wrongs that have been done to us. There has been greater wrong done to Christ by you than any wrong anyone's ever done to you. You've been forgiven. It's time to forgive. Let's pray. Lord, do your work of sanctification in our hearts. Take the errors I've made, because this is a hard topic, and just remove them from our hearts and minds and help us to focus on what Jesus has said, what other scriptures we've looked at have said. We want to get this as right as possible. We want you to help us. So come help us. Lord, I pray for Grace Life members. I pray for our visitors, our guests too, as they've encountered your word today as well. That person that we need to forgive, I pray right now, is being done in the hearts and minds of people. That person that we need to forgive again. That person that's dead and gone, though they're dead and gone, yet we still find ourselves entrapped in the prison cell of unforgiveness. Free us, God. Free us from the darkness. Shine your light in our hearts, God, that magnifies your grace and mercy, your compassion, your pity, your love, your kindness toward us, so that we can then be like a mirror that then reflects that toward others who have sinned against us. Thank you.